If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Luke chapter 13 this morning. While you're turning there, you know, as a pastor and also the host of a daily phone-in Bible question and answer program, A Reason for Hope, I get asked an awful lot of questions in the Christian life. You know, the number one question that I think I get asked more than any other, I mean, the kind of question that I would have to say, if I had a dime for every time I was asked, I'd be a very wealthy man, goes something like this. How can I know God's will for my life? And the question gets asked in a variety of forms. Usually it's phrased around a particular crisis or a particular fork in the road a person is facing, and they want to know what God wants them to do. Well, here's some good news for you this morning. God is far more interested in guiding our lives than we are sometimes in being guided. Gid, I'm not sure how you say that, but in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we are told that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our reasonable form of worship. We're not to be conformed to this world, the scripture says, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, catch this, so we may approve what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for our lives. Now, I love that passage of scripture because it tells us some things. First of all, there is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for our lives. It actually exists. God really does have a purpose and a plan for our lives. When we discover what that plan really is, we discover it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. There's nowhere else we would rather be than right smack dab in the middle of God's will. The big question that we have to wrestle with then is, how can we approve that? The word carries the idea in the original language of understanding or acknowledging or apprehending what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is for our lives. That's the tricky part, isn't it? We know it's out there. We know God wants to get it. So how do we lay hold of it? Well, can I suggest something to you this morning? In the words of the great Christian writer Paul Little, we cannot know God's will for our lives, catch this, until we are willing to do God's will within our lives. The vast majority of God's will for your life and for my life has already been revealed to us in God's Word. Truly, when it comes to the issue of understanding the will of God for our lives, the old saying is true. We don't need more spiritual IQ to figure out the will of God. We need more spiritual I do to figure out the will of God within our lives. And as we learn to stay in that zone of simple obedience to the truth of God that we have, it's fascinating to me how oftentimes God will then fill in the blanks of the things that we don't know or understand. But we have to put first things first. You can't get that cart before the horse. What does it mean to walk in the will of God? Well, in Luke chapter 13 this morning, for the next few minutes, I think we're going to learn some very important practical insights from the Master himself. You see, Jesus was going through a time in his ministry where walking in the will of God was becoming increasingly challenging. The shadow of the cross was looming larger and larger on his horizon. How did Jesus stay laser-focused on God's will? How did Jesus stay knee-deep and even beyond, completely immersed in God's will in the most difficult crisis times of his earthly ministry? Well, for the next few minutes, we're going to explore that issue up close and personally. We begin our study this morning in Luke chapter 13 and verse 31, there we read this. On that very day, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Okay, here we see a real crisis situation. The powers that be, Herod, the guy that had, the iron fist in that area, appeared to be directing that iron fist in Jesus' direction. So what is going on here? What is the setting that is involved here? Notice it says, on this very day, you know, as we are wont to remind you in our journey through God's word, boy, pay attention to these road signs that we see in the Word of God. It will really help you deepen your understanding of what is happening in the particular passage of Scripture that you're exploring. When we see words like on that very day, we need to ask ourselves, on what very day? Well, if you were with us last time, we saw that Jesus received an unlikely invitation to speak in a synagogue of his day. He was invited in by the head of that synagogue. The reason I say that's unlikely is that the other gospel accounts tell us that by this time in Jesus' ministry, according to passages like John chapter 9, they had already determined that anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, would be excommunicated. So the idea of inviting Jesus to speak in a synagogue was a pretty bold and brash move by this synagogue leader. Well, we saw last time that, there was a classic case of mixed motivations there. Jesus wasn't invited by the synagogue ruler to be there because he thought, wow, you know, here this Jesus is, and boy, the people in my synagogue really need to hear what he has to say. It was, in a sense, a classic setup, if you will. The Pharisees at that time, the ones who were running this particular synagogue, desperately hated Jesus, and one of the reasons they hated Jesus so much was because he didn't go along with their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities, especially when it came to what was kosher, if you want to use that term, to do on the Sabbath. Jesus broke their understanding of the Sabbath rules by, among other things, oh, heaven forbid, healing people on the Sabbath day, demonstrating the power of God to supernaturally, miraculously heal people. Oh, my goodness. Could you imagine something so outrageous? And so when Jesus went into this synagogue, there was a woman there who was literally bent over. She couldn't stand up straight for 18 years. An incredibly painful set of circumstances. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Woman, I say to you, you are loosed from your infirmity." And immediately she was made completely whole. Now, at this moment, that synagogue ruler jumps in and says, "I got him now." This is the reason he invited him out. He was setting his spiritual mousetrap for Jesus. And he stood up and didn't address Jesus, but addressed the crowd in the synagogue and said, "There are 6 days of the week when you can come for healing. Do not come for healing on the seventh day." And you can see this guy's probably pleased as punch with himself, looking like the cat that ate the canary. "I finally got him. All these other people that tried to go face to face with Jesus, he put down and put to shame, but I've got him now." You know, this is as an impossible question to answer as, "Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife?" No good answer to that, right? Now they had him. How reasonable, how well thought out. 6 days you can come for healing. This is the one you don't come for healing. There's a time and a place. Solomon said, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. The Sabbath is not a day for healing because we figured out that's working. And never in the Scripture does it say that's working, but we figured that out. And since Jesus needs to play ball with what we think spirituality is, we got him now. And I'm sure this guy was just waiting for the high fives from the other Pharisees that were there as Jesus would slink out and say, "Oh boy, I really blew it." Well, I remember how Jesus responded, looked at the guy and said, "Hypocrite." Boy, of all the things that I would not want to have Jesus say to me, that would probably be number one on the list. He goes, "You guys, when you've got an animal that needs to get a drink, you have no problem on the Sabbath leading it to water. If you guys are care," I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, "if you guys care about dumb animals on the Sabbath, how about this daughter of Abraham over here who suffered for 18 years? What better time for her to be set free than on the Sabbath day?" And we are told that his enemies were shamed, shut down, had nothing to say, and the people glorified God. Well, we saw that Jesus went on to explain how important it is that we have this living relationship with God. He talked about it being the narrow way. In other words, these Pharisees were as sincere as the day is long in their religiosity, but they had missed the boat. They had missed the point. They didn't have a relationship with God. And then he made a very interesting statement. He says, indeed, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. Well, we saw how God delights in turning the tables. The one who was probably considered last in that synagogue service, this woman bent over for 18 years. Number one, she was a woman. In Jewish culture of that day, that meant you were a second-class citizen. No way around that. Secondly, she had suffered this infirmity for 18 years and had still been in the synagogue. Undoubtedly, there were all kinds of Job's counselors out there and spiritual analysts who tried to figure out exactly why she was in this role. And, you know, first they probably thought, oh, boy, that's a bad break. Have you prayed about that? Well, yeah, I've prayed about it. Well, God's not answering your prayers. Wonder why God's not answering your prayers. Well, maybe she doesn't have enough faith. Maybe she's not really trusting God, and that's why she's still bent over. You ever had that one dropped on you when you're in the middle of a problem situation? Maybe, maybe it's not a lack of faith. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin in her life. Yeah, that's it. If she didn't have that unconfessed sin, I'm sure God would heal her. So what's your unconfessed sin, lady? Questioning her character. And then, maybe worst of all, and believe me, I've experienced this personally by some people who are in the so-called faith movement. When the bottom drops out, when you've got a condition that's not resolving itself, a situation that doesn't seem to be getting better, but it's only getting worse, they say, well, you know, if you really belong to God, you're a king's kid, right? You know, if you are a king's kid, God takes care of his children. And so because God takes care of all of his children, maybe, since you're not being taken care of, you're not a child of God at all. Now, understand how rotten that is, what a spiritual bear trap that is. And that's why I tell people to stay far, far away from what's called the faith movement in our day. Because the faith movement works great as long as everything's rolling your way. But the minute an unresolved problem comes your way, and this woman had this for 18 years, right? You not only have people questioning your character, questioning your faith, but questioning whether you believe in God at all. That's not what you need during those times. And Jesus completely rebukes this. He calls this woman a daughter of Abraham. Do you think that being bent over for 18 years would have been worth it in this woman's eyes? Just to hear Jesus say that. She hung in there. She didn't cash in her faith. Man, if I'd been bent over and not been able to stand up for 18 days, maybe 18 minutes, I'd start questioning my relationship with God. But she kept on doing the right thing. She kept on in fellowship. She didn't depart from being in the synagogue to go to Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets and have a pity party. She continued to seek God, and God honored that in a very powerful way. Of all the people we meet in the gospel, where Jesus looks at them and says, right on, yeah, you've got it. You're a daughter of Abraham. We only see Jesus giving this commendation to this woman. Talk about the last being first. But what about the first being last? You know, it's interesting, the term synagogue ruler literally meant first in line in the synagogue. You were the big guy. You're the Bible answer man. You were the one that everybody looked up to. You were the one whose spirituality was supposed to be an example for everybody else. If anybody's getting into heaven, you're first in line. Jesus said, no, first, last. This guy completely missed it. And God delights in doing that, by the way. Billy Graham was famous in saying that when we get to heaven, I think we're going to be shocked, not just with the people that we see who are there we never expected to see there, but also the people we expected to see there who just ain't there. You know, let's make sure that our hearts are right in this set of circumstances. So this battle's going on, right? The Pharisees have given Jesus their best shot, their best 1-2 punch, and Jesus has basically knocked their attack out of the ballpark, to mix my metaphors there. So very interesting. We're told here in verse 31, on that very day, when all of this drama went down, some Pharisees came and said to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, there's controversy about this. Does this mean that these individuals were doing Jesus a solid? You know, they had insider info about what King Herod was all about. This Herod Antipas, the same guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. that Jesus was next on the hit list and that they were doing Jesus a great favor by saying, oh, heads up, man, you better get out of here because this guy's coming after you. Well, you know, I don't think that's the case. Because notice it says that these were Pharisees coming and saying this to him. I think, once again, there was the appearance of godliness, the appearance of spirituality, the appearance of being helpful, but there was a hook in it. What would have happened, do you suppose, if Jesus said, oh, wow, great, I'm going to beat feet. Man, I'm out of here. Feet treat me good. I'm going to put on my Nikes. I'm out of this. You know, this guy's after me. What if Jesus had taken their advice? Yeah, you could almost imagine how they could have turned that around and exploited that to discredit Jesus. Oh, people think he's the Messiah, the son of David, the great king, the one who's going to rule and reign. Oh, and he's afraid of this tin-horned dictator Herod over here. See, he's not a man of faith. He's a man of fear, just like the rest of us. See, if Jesus listened to them and had left on their urging, if he had left out of fear of Herod, they could have very strongly made a case that Jesus' faith wasn't all that. And, you know, just an aside for us, and if you want to be in the midst of the will of God, understand something. Very rarely will you ever find yourself in the midst of God's will by being reactive to your circumstances. You know, you hear something bad's coming down the pike. You hear someone's after you. Maybe someone at work's got it out for you. Maybe one of your neighbors, maybe one of your relatives, maybe your outlaws or really in-laws, you know. Whatever conflict you might be going, you hear this thing's coming down, and man, you're reactive to that. You know, your whole life is reactive to that. You know, your peace is gone because this circumstance is going on here. Understand something. We have been told, I think it was Chuck Swindoll, the great pastor, who said this, we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And boy, you want to get lost, let fear, not faith, run the show in your life. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. If you tend to be that way, you tend to, you know, kind of be a pinball bouncing off one crisis to another in life, this can give you some stability. God has not given us a spirit of fear, the Apostle Paul wrote. And by the way, he wrote that when he was staring down the barrel being beheaded, probably within days of writing these words. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. You know, Jesus wasn't going to be reactive to these guys. So what was Jesus' response? Look at verse 32. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, a couple things here. First of all, Jesus says, go tell that fox, right, that I'm not deviating on my course. I'm heading for Jerusalem, but it's on my own time, and it's according to God's plan, and I'm going to continue to minister and do the will of God in the midst of this plan. Now, a really important practical insight here for those of you wondering about, you know, finding the will of God for your life. You know, sometimes we think that when we finally figure out what God's will is for my life, you know, what does God want me to do career-wise? What is God's great ministry for me? Then, and only then, am I going to get going in terms of serving the Lord. Yeah, notice what Jesus says is, I know where God is leading me long-term, but in the short term, I'm just going to be faithful to him with the things that he gives me to do today. You know, you want to be smack dab in the middle of God's will 10 years from now? Be faithful to him today. You know, because the one thing I discovered is this. The thing about life is, it's so daily. All we got is today, right? You know, we don't have a promise, right, of next week. We don't even have a promise of tomorrow. In the book of James, James wrote, the length of our lives is a morning fog. First you see it, then it's gone. Man, things can change in a New York minute. And I'll tell you, you know, you want to talk about something kind of spooky and creepy along those lines and sobering. In our office across the way, we have this whiteboard up there where we do our best to try to keep some semblance of order around this place. Sometimes people will say, when they hear I'm a pastor, they say, oh, well, I don't go to church. I'm not into organized religion. I say, well, come on down. We're hardly organized at all. One of the things that we have there on this whiteboard is a list of people who just this year have passed away. You know, people that were sitting in seats just like you are today and felt healthy and fit as a fiddle and, you know, ready for life. And then within a week, everything changed. You know, the fascinating thing is the statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die, and that includes you and me sooner or later. We have no idea where we're going to be this time next week. We like to think we have an idea. We have this illusion of control. We really don't. So if that's true, you know, if yesterday's gone, we can't do anything about yesterday, right? Well, maybe we can get right with people who's, you know, lives we messed up in our yesterday. But that's about it. We can't go back and change anything. We can't really do anything about tomorrow because we don't live there yet. God says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. You decide to be faithful to God today, and a funny thing happens. You're faithful to God today. Today has a funny way of turning into tomorrow. And tomorrow has a funny way of turning into next week, and next week, and next month, and next year. And pretty soon, you've lived a faithful life. It's a one day, one challenge at a time proposition. Don't wait for that glorious moment when the angel shows up and says, here is God's plan for your life. This is why you were created. And say, this is the will of God for my life. Don't wait for that because it might not ever happen. You decide with the challenges that God puts in your life just today to walk hand in hand with Jesus. To ask him for the filling and empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Just say, okay, God, this is this day that you've made. You saw it coming, even before the foundation of the earth. What does it mean for me to be faithful to you today? Just with what's in front of me today. Whether this is a husband or as a wife or as a member of a family or a part of a team at work or a situation where God has called you into educating yourself and being excellent in school. You name it. The challenges that you have right in front of you today, just be faithful with that. And that's enough. Jesus had that kind of attitude. But notice he says, go tell that fox. you want to talk about controversy. Because the word fox there in the original language, it's in the feminine. There are some people who said that this was an insult of insults to Herod. Because he was basically saying, you are some kind of female fox out there. Now, not in the 70s of the foxy lady. You know, that's what, no. They think it was an insult. But it really wasn't. Because the reason that Jesus uses the feminine to describe a fox, first of all, a fox, proverbially in our culture and in Hebrew culture, is a very sharp, intelligent creature, very sly fox, we hear that term. Same idea back then. Foxes were also notorious for doing a lot of damage to very well-tended grapes and vines. We see that in the Song of Solomon, proverbially used. But the interesting thing about the female use of fox here, and I think a lot of commentators miss this, is that Jesus was dealing with the real power in the palace. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't Herod Antipas. Who was it that orchestrated the death of John the Baptist, you Sunday School 101 grads? It wasn't Herod. Herod liked listening to John preach. It was Herodias, the little woman, who didn't like the fact that John the Baptist had meddled in her personal affairs by criticizing the gross immorality of her relationship with Herod in the first place. Kind of like good old Ahab and Jezebel, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament. Jezebel was the one who basically played Ahab like a marionette, controlled the puppet strings. So Jesus was basically saying, forget about Herod Antipas. He's a tin-horn dictator. He's all hat, no cowboy, you know, whatever the expression you want to use. Go to the source here. Go to Herodias, because Herodias is probably thinking like Herod was thinking, maybe this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. I mean, that kind of gross superstition. Man, well, if he's risen from the dead, I know what I'll do, Herodias said. We'll kill him again. So Jesus goes straight to the source here. But notice he says, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Here is a biggie as far as understanding the will of God in your life and not getting confused about the will of God for your life. Now follow me on this because this will help you a lot. Jesus is smack dab in the middle of God's will, right? Never deviated, never departed from God's will. But that does not mean, follow me here, that he didn't encounter opposition as a result of that. You decide to do God's will in your life in this day and age, where we are today, I guarantee you, you're going to be opposed. There's going to be people, you know, you decide, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. They're going to want to pff it out, especially in this day and age. You stand for the things of God in, and I say this without fear of contradiction, an increasingly God-rejecting culture. I guarantee you, you're going to be opposed. Maybe it's going to be losing relationships. Maybe it's going to be people making it more difficult for you to get ahead. Maybe it's going to be, you know, individuals insulting you or putting you down or belittling you for your walk with God. The reason I say that this doesn't mean you're out of the will of God is sometimes when we encounter opposition, we go, well, where'd God go? I must be doing it wrong. No, you're not doing it wrong. If you're being faithful to the Lord, if you're walking in the truth of God's word, if you're allowing the love of Jesus to fill your heart and reach out to other people, and people don't like it, understand, Jesus got the same routine. Jeffrey Van Vonderen, the famous counselor and writer, once said this, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said, the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. If Jesus was wronged for being right, and I guarantee you that's one of the toughest trials you and I will ever face. You and I will be wronged for being right. Doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. Doesn't necessarily mean you're in the will of God either. We got to be very careful to check that. There's some people I've run into say, oh, I've been persecuted at work because, you know, I bring my huge King James Version Bible in there and, you know, I read it all day. My boss says I should be working, but I need to be in the Word. No, you don't need to be in the Word. You need to be a good employee. You're not being persecuted because you're being godly. You're being persecuted because you're being a sanctimonious jerk. Don't be persecuted for being a sanctimonious jerk. But you're walking with the Lord. You know, if you're speaking the truth in love as the Lord gives you the opportunity, if you decide that you're not just going to witness by exhortation, but by example in whatever relationships you got, and you get opposition, Jesus encountered the very same thing. In fact, he was going to opposition central, Jerusalem. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Here we see Jesus, and he's in the area of Perea right now, we are told from other passages of Scripture, which is north of Jerusalem. He's heading for Jerusalem. And basically, he is saying to his disciples and even to these critics, man, you think being in Perea where Herod Antipas is running the show is dangerous? I'm going to persecution central right now. I'm going to basically where they invented persecution, Jerusalem, as far as persecuting prophets and those God had sent. Oh, Jerusalem had a long and storied career along that line. And yet, understand something, even though Jesus knew ultimately the kind of ultimate reception he was going to get, the ultimate rejection he was going to get, I just think it's so powerful that he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stones the prophets and kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her. Boy, what a beautiful picture Jesus paints of the tenderness and compassion that God has for us in life. Another real important insight into God's will for our lives. Some people believe that they don't understand God's will for their life because deep down inside they don't think God cares about their lives. They think that they're an oversight or you know, God's busy managing a quasar someplace and doesn't have time for little old me. You know, here Jesus is saying, no, this is the level of intimacy I have. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath them. It's a reference to Psalm 91, where it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. Now catch this. For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. I'm quoting there from the New American Standard because I think it gives a nuance in the Hebrew that we need to pay attention to. Notice it says, in the shadow of his wings, you may find refuge. You may, or you may not, depending on where you go for refuge when the storm starts to hit. Hey, anybody can walk in the will of God on a retreat, right? You go up in the pine trees and everybody's singing the praise songs and it's, you know, Bible in the morning, Bible in the evening, Bible at supper time. You know, you have this wonderful experience of being, anybody can walk in God's will there. The big acid test is once you've gone to one of these mountaintop retreats, who are you when you come back down the mountain and boom, that opposition is there? Where do you look for your refuge? Do you look at it in experience? Do you just go, oh man, I'm just going to have to hunker down and wait for the next big retreat to come and then I'll be back in the will of God again? Or do you realize that God stands willing to cover you, to protect you like a mother hen does her young? The tenderness here is really hard to miss. But notice what the hitch in the get-along was. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You know, I call your attention to an interesting thing. The vast majority of ancient manuscripts, the word desolate isn't there. It's implied by translators. Literally, we can translate this, see, your house is left to you. Man, here's the deal. You know, some people say, well, I don't know if I want God's will for my life. You know, and here's a big reason why oftentimes we miss it. God will never reveal his will to you if you're saying, God, reveal your will to me, but I reserve the right of first refusal. You know, you make your proposal for your will in my life, and I'll tell you whether I like it or not. You know, if I give you the thumbs up, then we're down. God will never reveal his will to you in that way. Why? Well, James chapter 1 warns us about this. If any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not such a person think they will receive anything from God. You know, you come in with this, well, make a proposal, God, and I'll take it under consideration idea, or I've already made up my mind what your will is, God, and I just want you to confirm my prejudices. You'll never be guided by God. Never be guided by God. But if you decide that that's the case, you're going to do things on your own. This is a scary verse of scripture. It says, see, your house is left to you. You want to manage life on your own power and your own strength? God will allow you to do that if you're not willing for him to run the show in your life. God will respect that decision. But whether you like that decision after you've got it is another story. Man, I'll tell you know, I've been walking with the Lord since 1973, and you know what I've discovered? He knows a lot more about life than I do. And his ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are greater than my thoughts. And when I've been simple enough just to simply say with my life, okay, God, this seems to make sense to me, but if you're leading this direction, then fine. Man, that's when life works out. When I spend time in prayer, right, trying to convince God to see it my way, what a waste of time. How much more powerful our prayers can be when we simply, like Jesus said, you know, this is what I'd love to see happen here. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's where we find our refuge. But if you don't want that refuge, your house is left to you. Good luck. You're a good manager. You know, you're a wise steward. You've got great connections. You know, you're a wonderful people person. You may keep your head above water for a certain length of time, but sooner or later, life's going to come get you. sooner or later, life in this fallen world is going to take you down. It's going to take you down like Donkey Kong, as they say. Sooner or later, all of us face that. The wise person simply says this: you know what? I want your will, God. You offer to cover me in the shadow of your wings. That's where I want to stay. That's where I want to abide. I don't want to look to anything or anyone else to take that place within your life. And the minute we look to anything or anyone else to take that place, your house is left to you. Good luck managing it, but don't blame God for it. Fortunately, the Lord has another word for us here. And this is really encouraging, although at first blush, it doesn't seem so. Jesus said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Again, I've seen commentators go to town about how Jesus is just saying, "You're going to reject me, and man, the bills are going to come due. You know, the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take away your kingdom, and it's going to be bad news, and yada, yada, yada." But they miss something big here. Yeah, by and large, the people of Israel were going to reject Jesus as the Messiah. He was going to be rejected. He was going to be crucified. But that wasn't going to be the end of the story. Jesus was going to rise again. He was going to be seated at the right hand of God. And guess what? He wasn't going to give up on the Jewish people. He still has a plan for them. Read Romans chapter 11. I did my master's thesis on this chapter of Scripture. But it emphatically says that even though the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, there will come a day when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "They will look upon me, the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." There is going to come a day when God's perfect plan, no matter how messed up it got in the interim, it's going to get done. And that's what I want to leave you with as far as God's will is concerned. Yeah, if you decide to do God's will within your life, you decide to walk according to his word in the power of his spirit, in his ways, you're going to encounter opposition. But you got an option, right? When you encounter that opposition, Jesus said, "I've got a place of refuge for you." Are you willing to take advantage of that? Are you willing to find your refuge in the shadow of his wings? That's where we find peace, even in the midst of the chaos of life. But understand, even if we get it wrong, even if we miss the boat, some people say, "Well, you know, Scott, you're talking about God's will, but what if I missed it? And what if I made this bad decision? What if I married the wrong person? What if I took the wrong job? What if I'm living in the wrong place?" You know, don't worry. God isn't going to quit working. You might be taking the long way around. You might have your 40 years of wilderness wandering, right? But sooner or later, God's going to get you to that promised land. Because the Scripture tells us something. And convinced of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus." See, it's not my faith. It's not your faith. It's God's faithfulness that gets his will done. Let's thank him for that. Lord, thank you that in this crisis moment we see in Jesus' ministry has so much to say to us about our crisis moments and about the times and circumstances where we've blown it, where we find ourselves kicking ourselves, maybe for bad, impetuous decisions that we made on a spur of a moment. Maybe those decisions that we made that were based on fear when it was all said and done and not faith. Maybe decisions were based on lust rather than on love. Maybe decisions that were based on human wisdom rather than your Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. I thank you, Lord, that you knew what you were getting into when you saved us. And you're not going to quit working on us until we get it right. Lord, your will is good. It is really the secret of a full and abundant life. It is good and it is acceptable. Lord, when we begin to understand that your ways are higher than our ways and that walking in your path is what we wanted all the way along, and finally, your will is perfect. It's going to make us into the people that you created us to be. It's going to give us a sense of joy and fulfillment in our lives we never knew was even possible. And so, Lord, even as we're preparing to receive communion and worship you in this way, allow us to be able to see how committed you are to the project that you embarked in to save us. the price that you were willing to pay to forgive our sins, the broken body and shed blood of Jesus we're going to remember as we commune with you in a few minutes. And if you are willing to do all of that, how will you not along with Jesus freely give us all things, including guiding, directing, leading us in your good, acceptable, and perfect will? Oh, may we have the wisdom just to take this day and persevere and not grow weary in well-doing, as we're going to reap a harvest. We don't give up. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.